Thank you, Jay Thomas. Thank you, worship team. Turn to John chapter 15. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. We love your word. We love the way that you love us, Father. Holy Spirit, we ask you to do what you do best and what you enjoy most. You would take the things that belong to Jesus, that you would give them to us. You'd reveal them to us, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a review of the last couple sessions. And the reason I like to take time to give a review is not only for those that are with us for the first time, but also because the verses that we're covering are so important, we don't want to go over them too quickly. And the way that truth works is that if we don't learn it and get it into our conversation with God, that truth does not transform us. I want to say it again, that when we learn these principles, these biblical principles, when they get into our conversation with God, we actually talk to God through the lens of those truths, then those truths transform us. If they inspire us for a moment, we underline them, even tell a friend, they don't change us. And so I want to be a little bit repetitious on some of these points and take our time as we work our way through them. Paragraph A, just in review, the Bible states clearly that God is love. And I like to add the word, he is wholehearted love. The very essence of God's being is wholehearted love. That's the only way that God loves. From eternity past, the Father has loved the Son with all of his heart, all of his strength. The Son has loved the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. Within the context of the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the only way that God loves. And the most remarkable thing has taken place in Christ Jesus. God the Father, Son, and Spirit have opened up the family of God and extended it that we could come and be a part of it. He did not do this for angels, but only for humans. He doesn't just love us, but he beckons us to come close to him, literally a part of his family forever. And the only way that God loves in his family is with all of his heart. Paragraph B. Now, I cover these 5 points, just take a second on each one, every session, and my goal is you to hear them so often that you could just have them by memory. That when I think of the burning heart of God, the God's heart that burns with love, I think of 5 distinct expressions. Number one, the way God loves God. The Father loves the Son with intensity. Number two, in that same intensity, they love us. Number three, they call us to respond with all of our heart, because that's the normative way that love dwells or exists in the family of God, love with all the heart, all the mind. So it's only natural that when they call us into that family relationship, they would call us into that family reality of wholehearted love. Number four, which is sometimes new to folks, is that we are to love ourselves, even with the love of God and for God's sake. Jesus said that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And many people who love God, but they despise themselves. They don't know how God views them, and that's another subject we'll look at more in depth in some future sessions. And then the 5th expression is that the way we love one another. That God so delights in us delighting in one another in the love of God. Paragraph C, the foundational premise of this series is found in 2 verses, John 15:9 and John 17:23, and we can't repeat these 2 verses too often. They are so dramatic. They are so dynamic. The implications of these 2 verses are so vast. And the essence is this, that God loves us in the same intensity that God loves God. And when I mean, say God loves God, I mean the Father loves the Son loves the Father, etc. Well, let's look at the 2 verses. And we've covered them each session, but I mean, I can't say them enough. Even in my own relationship with the Lord, I love to speak these verses to him when I talk to him. Jesus in John 15, verse 7, he says this, and I'm going to paraphrase, and you have the text in front of you. In the same way that the Father loves me, that's the way I love you. Beloved, that is staggering. Then he says, abide in that love. He says, lock into it, stay focused on it, and experience that love. We'll look at that just for a moment more in a few minutes. Then he says the same basic truth, but from a different angle. He says that the world may know, he's praying to the Father, and he said that the world may know, Father, that you love them in the way that you love me. Beloved, these two statements are so staggering and so dramatic and so big. In essence, Jesus says this, the way that the Father loves me, that's how I love you. The way that the Father loves me, that's how the Father loves you. Two different persons in the Godhead, one God in three persons, but they equally love us in the intensity for which they love each other. I mean, that is staggering to the mind. I mean, when we think on that, our natural, our unrenewed thinking, we just repel that. We think that is too big. That God loves us in the same intensity that they love in their relationships within the Trinity. Now he tells us to abide in that love. And that call to abide in the love, he's saying, stay focused on that love, not just even in this age, forever. Stay focused on that love. Experience it, study it, search it out, go deep in it. And the reason we must stay focused on that love is because it takes the escort of the Holy Spirit for us to even understand it, let alone experience it. And the Holy Spirit gives us more based on our hunger for more. And if this is a casual truth to us, that the Father loves us, the Father loves Jesus in the way that Jesus loves us in the way the Father loves him. If that's casual to us and that's good enough to kind of make note of it and move on, the Spirit will say, okay. But if you want to go deep on that, I'll give you more if you'll focus on it, if you'll abide in it, if you'll stay with it. Now, I think this phrase, abide in love, if I had to pick one phrase in the whole of the Bible that I would define as the number one exhortation to the people of God in terms of our action, in terms of our response to God, I would use this phrase. I think this is, in my opinion, the number one exhortation in the whole of the Scripture. To abide in love, to seek to understand it, to seek to receive it from God, seek to return it back to God, and then to one another, etc. Now, just paragraph one here, just because we don't feel the power of this staggering truth does not lessen the reality of this truth. It is true. In our unrenewed thinking, and what I mean by that, our uninspired thinking, where our mind is not in unity with the Word, we read that truth and we go, wow, but it kind of bounces off. But because we don't feel the power of it very much, it does not lessen the authority and the reality of it. Now, Jesus knows more about the love of God than any man that ever walked the earth. Jesus is in the family of God. He's saying, I'm in the family. I'm in the original family, and I feel this love, and I know my Father, and he feels it. And undoubtedly, the Holy Spirit has the same love. So, beloved, on good authority, the very lips of Jesus, we can have confidence in this truth. And when the devil tells us a lie, or when we can't feel the power of it, we rise up and we speak. It is written, the Father loves me in the way he loves his Son. Jesus loves me in the way the Father loves him. It is written, devil, you're a liar. This is the truth of who I am. This is how God sees me. Paragraph two. These two verses give us the ultimate revelation of our worth. They are the ultimate statement of our value and who we are, that God loves us in this way. Because of these two verses, every believer has the right to claim they are God's favorite. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. But God has a billion favorites if there's a billion believers in the earth. Because he loves us in the same intensity he loves Jesus, and we know Jesus is the favorite. But beloved, I want to encourage you. This is yours to take and run with if you want it. You know, one person says, well, how could God have all these favorites? Because he's infinite in his love. When he loves, he does not diminish in love when he gives love. So God doesn't like love you and so therefore love somebody else less, like his gas tank went down a little bit. It doesn't work that way. God's love is multiplied as he loves. And he shares his love. Paragraph D. Now these two statements, that the way the Father loves Jesus, that's the way Jesus loves us. The way the Father loves Jesus, that's the way the Father loves us. These two statements beckon us to become students of the way the Father loves Jesus. I mean, if these are the two foundational declarations from heaven, beloved, it behooves us to become students of how the Father loves the Son. We want to search this out. It's in the Word. The Holy Spirit is our enthusiastic, gracious escort. He says, I'll escort you into this truth if you want it. I'll escort you in it to the degree that you're hungry for it. If you want more, I'll give you more. Now, John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the same apostle's writing. He wrote the Gospel of John, and now he's the Epistle of John, the letter of John. He exhorts us, behold the manner of love the Father has for us. Now that word, the manner of love, you could put, behold the quality of love the Father has. Behold the intensity of love the Father has. Behold the measure of the love the Father has. Now this word, behold, it's not a casual glance. Kind of a passing glance. To behold means a fixed concentration. It's the same idea that Jesus said that we just looked at in John 15, 9, abide in love. Here John says, behold the love. It's the same idea, lock into it and stay with it. Now I want to offer you my very favorite prayer in life. I have it written down here in paragraph D. I love to pray this prayer. And I love this prayer. You can have you can end this prayer in a thousand different ways, but I love to pray this. Holy Spirit, let me see and feel what you see and feel when, and you can put any number of things at the end of that prayer. But in this particular case, I like to say, Holy Spirit, I want to see what you see, and I want to feel what you feel. When you see the Father's love towards me, how do you feel when you observe the Father's love for me? I want to feel it. What do you see about the way the Father loves me? I want to see it. And again, you can put any number of things at the end of that prayer. I love to ask the Holy Spirit when I'm about to meet with somebody or go to a meeting or anything. When I drive home after a church service, on the 2-minute drive home or 5-minute, whatever it is, I whisper a 60-second prayer. Before I see my wife, I say, Holy Spirit, I want to see what you see and feel what you feel about Diane. I say that before I meet my kids, my friends, staff meetings, worship services. I mean, on the way here, I ask him that. Let me see what you see about this service. I want to feel what you feel. So take that prayer, make it your own, and pray a thousand different ways, a thousand different subjects, but beloved, the Holy Spirit has a lot of understanding and a lot of feeling about the way the Father loves us. And he says, I'll teach you. If you will behold the love the Father has, I'll be your teacher. I'll be your gracious escort. I know so much about the way the Father loves you. Let me bring you on this journey. Top of page 2. Now, we covered this in the last session, but it's so glorious, I just like to say it again for just a moment. That God always loves in fullness. God never loves less than 100%. If God was deficient 1% in any of his attributes, even for a moment, he would deny himself. God is 100% loving 100% of the time. He's 100% wise 100% of the time. He's 100% righteous 100% of the time. If he loved you 99% of his capacity once, he would deny the truth of who he is. He can never, ever act except for in fully, in the full scope of his personality. He can only act fully as he is. And the reason this is so important related to this subject, because God always loves us with all of his heart. He can't love us 99% of his heart. So it only makes sense that he loves us like he loves Jesus. He can't love in his family in any other way but with all of his heart. Now in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord spoke to the prophet Malachi, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Now this was really good news to a rebellious generation of Israelites. He said, because I don't change, therefore you're not going to be wiped out. They were rebellious. And he goes, because I never change and I am merciful and I know my plans for you and I know you will respond to me, I cannot change my love and mercy. So this is a very, very positive statement that he's telling them at a time where they were resisting his leadership. He goes, I'll discipline you, but good news, I won't wipe you out because I love you and I can't change. I will never change. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus is the same. Whether eternally in the past, yesterday, or eternally in the future, tomorrow, he is forever the same. He never, ever changes. And this is part of our confession before him. When the enemy wants to condemn us or tell us God's not interested in us, we say, Satan, you're a liar. It is written, he never changes. He loves me like the Father loves him. Now again, paragraph 3, it only makes sense that Jesus loves us like the Father loves him because God can only love in the only one way he knows how to love, in the full capacity of his personality fully. Although I'm so grateful that Jesus actually put the words together and he says, if you think about it, of course I love you the way the Father loves me. I couldn't love you any other way. That's the only way I love. But I'm so grateful that he took the time and declared these two statements that we just have them super clear and it's something we are to build our life around. Now paragraph B, he doesn't withhold his love when a sincere believer stumbles or struggles. Matter of fact, when he told the apostles these two statements at the Last Supper, he goes, I love you the way the Father loves me. He went on a few moments later and he told them, he says, every one of you will deny me tonight. Jesus wasn't under some delusion about their spiritual maturity. He says, you will deny me tonight, but you have to know, I feel the way about you. I feel the same about you as the Father feels about me, and you can build your life on that. I mean, what a remarkable reality. He will not love you more a million years from now. When you live in the perfection of a resurrected body, he won't love you more then than he does the day you're born again. He can't. You'll experience it more, but he won't experience it more. He will love you then like he does now. It won't increase. It won't decrease. Now again, when we're spiritually mature, we experience it more, but he doesn't experience more just because we do. When we're spiritually mature, our capacity increases to receive it, but his capacity doesn't increase to give it. The love is consistent. Beloved, we can build our life on this. Jesus said, abide in love. Lock into this truth. Go deep. Say it everywhere. Count on it. Do warfare with this truth. Resist the lies of the evil one. Let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now let's look at the first passage, John 15, 9, and we'll look at it more in its context. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Now abide in my love. He makes three statements there. Then verse 11, he says, I want you to understand, I spoke these three phrases to you, these three truths to you, so that I would empower you to walk in transforming joy. So he links in verse 11 the empowering to walk in joy that transforms our life to the three truths declared in verse 9. Paragraph B, joy is anchored in the revelation of the intensity the Father loves the Son. As we understand the way the Father loves the Son, then we understand the way the Son loves us, then we have the mandate to abide in it, to go search it out, to grow in it, and the combination of those three truths cause joy to grow in our experience. Joy is anchored in these realities. Paragraph C, Jesus now at the Last Supper, we have the context to which he is describing this joy. He knows they are going to have the greatest crisis of their entire life within the next few hours. He knows that. He knows that he's going to die the next afternoon. They don't know it. He's told them over and over, but they still don't know it. I mean, he said it over and over, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. The ladies got it, but none of the guys got it. They said, what does he mean? He's going to die. And when he died, they were shocked. They were devastated beyond what we could imagine. I mean, their whole perception of their life and their future was devastated by his death. They were not counting on him being raised from the dead. He said he would, but they still, they were not going there. They had not connected with that in their heart. Not only do they have the most devastating setback of their life, the death, the sudden death of the one they built their life around, they have the deep shame of the betrayal of the one they love. They all betrayed him. So now they have the devastation of disappointment, and they have shame to compound that problem. But it's worse than that. They have fear of persecution, because the same political authorities that crucified Jesus, they want to kill these guys now. And these men were so afraid of that threat, that's why they denied the Lord. They were terrified of the consequences. So now they're in the threat of persecution, the shame of betrayal, the disappointment of Jesus suddenly dying. On top of that, they have their normal temptations in life still operating in their life, these young men. Jesus is saying, the joy that I will give you empowered by this revelation of how I love you actually is more powerful than fear. It is more powerful than persecution, and well, that's the fear. It's more powerful than shame. It's more powerful than bitterness. It's more powerful than lust. He's telling them, if you will anchor your life in this, this will empower you to stand before these most powerful negative emotions that they would experience. Top of page 3. Now let's go to the second main passage in John 17. And this passage is so full of truth. I mean, we could spend so much time breaking down the implications of these few verses. But we'll just highlight a couple of points just in a brief way. John 17, 22 to 24, we're reading that statement that the Father loves us the way the Father loved Jesus. We're going to see the verse before and the verse after. He starts off in verse 20. He says, the glory, he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, the glory which you gave me, I've already given to them. That's a pretty big statement. The glory that the Father gave the Son gave us, like what? Read that again. That is a massive statement right there. And what he means is, I've given it to them. They had not experienced it in its fullness. That's not what it meant. It meant that this decision to give this glory to them was settled in the eternal councils of the Godhead. It was a done deal. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit were in full unity and determination to give this glory to them. No power in hell could stop it. No force on earth could stop Jesus from giving the glory to them. Now, before they would actually have that glory in fullness, Jesus would have to go to the cross, which he does the next day. He would have to be raised from the dead. He would have to ascend to the Father. He would have to give the Holy Spirit. Then before the fullness of glory, they would have to have a resurrected body, live in the New Jerusalem, be on thrones. I mean, there's many dimensions to this glory that Jesus is going to give them. Some of those dimensions were in part in the immediate time frame. Other dimensions were more long term. But here's the point. It was a settled fact. It was as good as done. And the reason I'm mentioning this to you, this gives us insight into how God feels about us. These are the plans of his heart for us. Then in verse 23, I consider this to be one of the most glorious prophecies of Jesus in the whole Bible. It's probably one of the most neglected one, or certainly one of the most neglected prophecies. Don't reduce this prophecy to something smaller than it is. I mean, verse 23 is a massive implications to this prophetic word. Here's what Jesus says. I mean, it just takes your breath away if you take it at face value, which is the way we're supposed to take it. He says, not only am I going to give my glory to them, more than that. He's praying that the world may know that you, Father, Jesus is praying to the Father. It's right again, the night before he would go to the cross, that the world would know that you love them in the way that you love me. So moments earlier, he said that I love them the way you love me. Now he says you will love them. You do love them the way you love me. But here's the dramatic part. He said, this love is going to be so demonstrated. It's going to be manifest in such a physical, concrete, practical, observable way that the unbelieving world would be able to grasp it. When he says the world, he's talking about unbelievers. He says, the love that the Father is committed, I mean, the love the Father has, he's committed to demonstrating it in such a tangible, visible way, concrete way, that unbelievers will see it. They will see the lives of believers and conclude only one thing. The God of Jesus loves them like he loves Jesus. Now, that's a pretty dramatic statement. But this is how concrete and practical and visible this love will be to others. The Father wants us to know this is his commitment. This is not just a mysterious, ethereal kind of love that is never practical. This love is going to be seen openly. Now, when will the world know this? Well, a little bit in this age. Occasionally, an unbeliever will look at our lives and conclude that God's favor and God's love is on our life, and they say, I want to know the God that you know. That happens in this age, no question. But the fullness of this prophecy is in the millennial kingdom when Jesus comes back with a physical body to reign on the earth. Now, when he comes back at the second coming and sets up his throne of glory in Jerusalem, he will have a physical reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, you and I and all the saints of history, we will have resurrected bodies. We'll live in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven down to the earth. It says three times in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem will come down to the earth. But in the earth, there will be people, millions, with natural bodies. Many of them will be believers. I assume most will be believers worldwide. But when Jesus returns, the people that are still alive on the earth, they don't disappear. They are still alive. They don't vanish. They still keep on living. And Jesus, the Messiah, literally comes back physically to reign in Jerusalem. They have children, and they continue, and then they die, and then they go, they get their resurrected body. But for 1,000 years, the earth will have people, millions and millions, I mean billions eventually, with physical, material, natural bodies. And I assume The vast majority will be believers. Maybe everybody eventually, I don't know. But I know that everybody that's saved will have to become saved at that time. It's in that context Jesus is saying this: all the nations will see with such clarity the way the Father loves his people, they will conclude it's no other than the love that the Father has for Jesus the Messiah. That love is manifest in their life. Now again, that love, this prophecy has a partial fulfillment in this age when unbelievers view the life of believers and say, I want your God. That is true. But it has a large scope, a big fulfillment. Here's my real point. My real point is that the love the Father has is not ethereal and invisible. It will be practical and visible and tangible and observable even by unbelievers. That's the intensity of which God loves his people. Now that intensity doesn't just begin when it's openly displayed to the nations. That intensity is alive in his heart right now. You don't have to wait till the resurrection to begin to appreciate that reality. Beloved, Jesus spoke this truth to us so we can actually draw on that reality right now in this age. That's called abiding in love. That's called beholding the love the Father has for you. Well, in verse 24, Jesus goes on. He says, Father, it's not only that you love them, but verse 24, I love them, I desire them too. Now he tells us, he gives us one of his primary motivations for going to the cross. It's not his only motivation. It's hours before the cross. I mean, it's in the evening, he dies the next morning and afternoon. He goes to the cross. He says, let me tell you, Father, why I'm doing this. I desire them. I want them with me. I want them near me. Father, you love them, verse 23, but I desire them, verse 24, which is the same thing. I don't want to rule without them being near me. Beloved, do you know who you are to him? I mean, we don't want to wait till the resurrection to learn this. This is true now, though we don't grasp it, but the scripture calls us, exhorts us, to contend to grow in this revelation. Paragraph B, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this is the backdrop to this prophecy Jesus gave that the nations or the world would see the love the Father has for his people openly displayed. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, very well known Old Testament prophecy. It says, the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Now that is happening in part in the church in this hour of history, throughout church history. In part, the earth has an increase of the knowledge of God as the church grows, as the church takes more ground, as we are faithful to our assignment, the kingdom increases more and more. But when Jesus returns physically, this is going to escalate to a whole nother level. Though we have substantial and very important breakthroughs in the spirit in this age, now at this time, of the glory of God being manifest in the fears of society, we will only go so far till Jesus returns. And when he comes, it will escalate in a very dramatic way. And the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is his power, the knowledge of his love, the knowledge of his ways, his manifest glory. The glory of God has many different expressions, but it will cover the earth. But the premier expression of the glory of God is the revelation of how God loves. The revelation of how God loves is the most dramatic expression of his glory. His power, his splendor, his wisdom, his favor, his transformation of the earth and of cities, all of those come into his glory, but nothing has a greater prominence of the glory of God than when his love is made manifest, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of that love. So much so, The whole world will say, the nations will say, God loves them the way he loves Jesus. Look at the intensity of how he loves them. Now, again, my point isn't just to think about how glorious the future will be, although that's a biblical thing to do. My point is, if he loves that way at that time, beloved, he never changes. That's how he loves right now. Though we don't see the fullness of it, the quality of it is still there and it's intact and in place. Now, when Jesus fills the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, he doesn't wave his hand, just kind of wave his hand, and the earth is filled with the glory of God. He could do that. He could stand up on his throne in Jerusalem, the throne of glory, wave his hand, and the whole earth get filled with the glory of God. He says, I don't want to do it that way. I'm going to do it in partnership with my people. I'm going to make them the vessels of which my glory is expressed. They will be trophies of my grace, containers of my grace, and my glory will be manifest where they go and where I release my presence through them. Here's my point. He doesn't want to do it apart from us. He wants to do it, as he said in John 17, 24, Father, that she would be with me where I am. Then she will participate in my glory together with me. He said, Father, my people will behold my glory. That doesn't just mean observe it at a distance. That means observe it, but with experience to participate in it. Let's look at paragraph D. Let's go to E. Jesus says the same thing in John 14, a few hours earlier, a few moments earlier, who knows? But in relationship to the second coming, not in relationship to his glory, which his glory and the second coming are one and the same theme in many ways. But look at what he says. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, just so you know, Jesus didn't go on a construction project. He didn't go up to heaven and pull out his carpenter skills and say, okay, I got, say, 2,000 years. Let's get to work, boys. That's not what he did. When he said, I went to prepare a place for you, he's talking about, I'm going to the cross. I'm making a way for this to become a reality for your experience. That's what he's talking about. It's not a construction project. I mean, in Genesis 1, he spoke and created by his words the heavens and the earth. Building's not a problem to him. But he says, I'm going to come again. But notice how he contextualizes his second coming. He says the same thing. He goes, because I want you with me where I am. I don't want to rule without you next to me. I want you with me. I mean, beloved, this is a relational paradigm to the glory of God and a relational paradigm to the second coming of Christ. Our God is a relational God. The love that exists within the family of God, the three persons of the Godhead, that love has been extended to the whole family of born-again believers, all the saints through history, all the believers from Adam all the way to the last one. Paragraph F, Revelation 3:21. Jesus makes a very dramatic statement. I mean, I can't imagine anything more dramatic related to our function, the way that we'll function in the age to come. He says this, to the one that overcomes, I mean, to the believer that stays faithful to the end. He says, here's what I have for them. I will grant that they will sit with me on my throne. Now, when he says, I will grant, he says, it's my idea. I'm not being forced into this. This is what I desire. This is what I long for. I grant it. This thing was born in my heart. I want you with me where I am. Now, when some people read this, the word that is highlighted to them is the word throne. They think, oh my goodness, Jesus' throne, that we would be an extension of his throne, that we would have his authority. But beloved, I want to suggest there's even a more important phrase than the phrase, my throne. It's the phrase, they will sit with me. It's the phrase, with me. It's not just that we will have nearness and proximity to his authority. We'll have proximity to his heart. The with me is actually more dramatic than the my throne. I mean, what would it be to rule if we're not with him? And when, if we're with him, we don't even care if we rule. We're with him. But he says, I want them both together. I want you to be fully involved in the mandate the Father gave me to fill the earth with the glory of God. You're going to be involved deeply with me forever. Paragraph G. Now, originally, God's original plan from Genesis 1, God's original plan was to give the leadership of the earth to humans. And that God would relate to the earth and change the earth through humans. He would not bypass human agency. God had plans for the earth, but he was committed to transform the earth, to change it, fill it with glory, by going through human vessels. That was his commitment in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is what Jesus is talking about. When the earth is filled with his glory, when we are ruling with him, it's all about this being vessels that are expressions of the glory of God with him forever. Paragraph H, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us this. He says, all things are yours. Now, the church at Corinth was in strife and in disputes. You know, this guy didn't treat me right. This guy ignored me. I didn't get the money and the honor I deserved. Somebody cut in line and took my position that I was lined up for. They were fighting each other. Paul says, guys, take a step back and get the big picture. Everything is yours. He goes, remember Genesis 1. It's all yours. Remember Revelation 3. You're going to sit on thrones with him. What are you squabbling about? You didn't get honored in that one meeting, or you didn't get treated right in that other thing, or at the office or in the home, or somebody gave you a mean look. What are you doing? He goes, get the big picture. Everything pertaining to the earth has been given to you in Christ Jesus. It's yours forever. Just hang in there and get a big picture. Stay steady. That's what he's telling them. Top of page 4. Paragraph J. Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. Now look at this. This is remarkable. Paul is emphasizing this point that we will sit on thrones, we'll rule with him. In verse 6, he made us to sit together in heavenly places. We're destined to rule and reign together with Jesus in that intimate relationship. But verse 7 is the point I want to highlight. He tells us in verse 6 what he's going to do. He's going to cause us to reign and rule in intimacy with Jesus. That's verse 6. But verse 7 tells us why. Why does he want us in that kind of exalted, near proximity to his heart? He says, look at verse 7. Read it carefully. So that in all the ages to come, now notice the word ages is plural. For all the ages yet to come, whatever that means, I don't have anything on that. I just know it's plural. God is going to show through us, through how he treats us and how he feels about us, he's going to show the riches of his kindness. What Paul said is this. God has a message he wants to proclaim through the way he feels about you, and he has a message he wants to proclaim through the way he treats you. This is the message he's going to make known for billions and billions of years. He is a God of such indescribable kindness. That's the message that will go forth through the way he feels about you and the way that he relates to you. Look at paragraph K. He says the same thing again, and in future sessions, we're going to look a little bit more at this. These are massively important passages. Look at Ephesians 3:9. Look what he says. This is just amazing. Paul says, here's what God's going to do. He's going to make all see his hidden plan. God the Father has had a hidden plan in his heart from before Genesis 1. And here's what the plan is. Everyone is going to see. All the unbelievers in the millennium, all the angels in heaven, all the demons in hell, believers and unbelievers for eternity. Everyone is going to see something. And he's going to make the same point he made back in chapter 2, the riches of how kind God is. Look at verse 10. He's going to make known through the church, by the way that he relates to the church and the way he feels about the church, he's going to make known to angels and devils and to every living being, he's going to make known what his plan was. And his plan was to include his people and his family and to magnify his kindness. What he's saying is that Jesus has much to reveal about himself by the way he feels and the way he relates to you. He has a message he's going to proclaim forever through us. And I'll just end with this. Roman numeral 5, paragraph A. I shared this in the last session. I just love to say this phrase. And you can read the rest of the notes on your own if you want to. The altogether worthy one, Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth, is so high, but he went so low because of his love for us. He took upon himself the form of a man. The angels, the fallen angels, needed a savior, but he would not become an angel and save them. The fallen angels remain fallen forever. He did not become an angel, take the form of an angel and pay their price, but they pay their own price forever. But he took the form of man. The one who's so high went so low. Why? He wanted to bring us so near to his heart and to his activity as a king. Why? Because we are so dear to him. The one that's so high, he went so low to bring us so near because we are so dear to him. Beloved, that is the gospel, and that's what the hymns of Revelation, that's throughout the hymns of Revelation, around the throne, that song in its various ways is sang forever and forever and forever. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Beloved, do you know who you are? We don't have to put up with the lies of the devil. We don't have to live at a distance from God in self-hatred and condemnation and spiritual boredom. We don't have to live that way. Beloved, we have an inheritance in joy that if we'll go deep in these subjects, we can experience that joy. I want to invite anyone to come forward that would like prayer, maybe for your physical body, for healing, or for a personal need. Or you want prayer related to this subject that we just covered. You say, I want someone to stand with me and pray with me for a breakthrough of this in my heart. And as the worship team just leads us, I want to invite you to go ahead and come on forward. I want to go deep in this. This is where I want this spiritual family to go. We want to go in this direction. We want to abide in love. We want to grow in this. And if you have any need whatsoever, just go ahead and come on up. Stand on the line. Stand on the front lines first, just so the folks behind you can...